Solomon, I suppose, is one of the most colorful figures in the Old Testament. We're not going to do justice to the scriptural content on the subject of the king, Solomon. We're just going to touch briefly this morning on a few simple thoughts about Solomon. We're going to see here a picture of the millennial kingdom in Solomon's reign, and only that in a passing glimpse. There's a better lesson, I believe, that we need as a people here at Faith Baptist Church this morning from the passage that Pastor Swakowski has read to us this morning. And although I'd love to begin a long, drawn-out discussion of the typical meaning of all of the aspects of his temple and the quality of the gold and all that kind of thing, because I enjoy that, I believe the Lord would have us to look briefly at these thoughts this morning and move on to some other things this evening. So take a look with me at 1 Kings, if you would, for just a moment. In the first few chapters here, go back to the first part of the book for a moment. Let's just get a little thumbnail sketch here up to where we're going to consider today. In the first chapter, David is dying. He's just about to pass off the scene. Nathan and Bathsheba are working together to help Adonijah, and yet Solomon is the anointed. He is the one who is to become the king. He becomes the king in chapter 1, or in chapter 2, actually. And then he shows his aggressive approach to being the king in chapter 2. He executes those who would stand in the way of his complete rule. He kills Adonijah for his disobedience and presumption. He has Joab killed. He has Shimei, who cursed his father David, executed for his disobedience. And then in chapter 3, he shows himself to be a very wise statesman in establishing an alliance, although it was a compromise, with Egypt in marrying Pharaoh's daughter. So in the first couple of chapters here, the first three chapters, we have his aggression and his alliance. We see in the chapters ahead about the building of the temple, as you scan over that and see it, that Solomon indeed was a great builder. We know from the fact that he wrote the Song of Solomon, the book of Proverbs, or most of the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, that he was a renowned author. And yet Solomon is also a very controversial figure. Some have suggested that he was no more than an apostate autocrat who drove his people into division. And certainly the Bible does teach that it was because of Solomon's apostasy that the kingdom was divided, and ultimately both the north and the south went into bondage. It was because of Solomon's sin. We'll not do a great disservice, I don't think, to recognize that fact, but we ought not to spend a great deal of time on it, because Solomon, more properly, pictures the millennial kingdom rather than apostasy. I believe there's cause for us, as we'll see a little bit later, to recognize that probably Solomon repented of his wickedness in his later years, although that isn't directly stated in Scripture. But we've seen here the glory and the splendor of the kingdom of Solomon, and the picture that he gives of the millennial kingdom. We want to discuss this morning very briefly his wealth, his wisdom, and his witness. Let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing on our time together. Father, open our hearts this morning to the instruction of thy word. Fill us with thy spirit this morning. Teach us, Father, minister to our needs. We come to thee today, a needy people. And Lord, we recognize our helplessness before thee. It's by thy mercy we have salvation. By thy mercy, we draw our next breath. And Father, I pray that you'd cause us to be thankful this morning for that which you've done for us, and help us to take advantage of this hour that we'll have together so that we might truly praise thee now through giving full attention to thy word. Meet the needs of our hearts this morning. Lord, there are some here perhaps who are discouraged, some here who are in disobedience, some here who are not saved. And I pray that the need of each heart would be met and answered today. In Jesus' name, amen. The wisdom of Solomon, I suppose, has been a topic that folks have considered and discussed for centuries. We speak of Solomon as the wisest man that ever lived, and the Bible teaches that that's exactly what he was. Because he was the wisest, he was the wealthiest and the most influential in his day. The wisdom of Solomon, I suppose, pictures the omniscience of Christ and of the Father as no other man in the Bible's wisdom does. We suggested to you that David's kingdom is a picture of Christ warring against sin, against the devil, and that the tribulation period and the battle of Armageddon and all of those things are suggested in the kingdom of David, the warring king who would fight against his enemies and finally establish a day when peace would reign on the earth. The Lord told David that he would have a son and his name would be Solomon. He would be a man of rest. The word Solomon means peace, or man of peace. And so Solomon came on the heels of his father David and established that kingdom of peace. Certainly not a kingdom of righteousness, as the millennial kingdom will be, but a kingdom wherein the splendor and glory of the people of God was obvious to all around. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just paint a picture in our minds of what the glory of Solomon's temple must have been? As I read the description there of these beautiful cedar boards overlaid with gold, I can't begin to imagine how this building must have looked. Because of the exchange of currency over the years, it's impossible for us to calculate the value of the building, but it must have been in the multiplied billions of dollars. Think about it. The beautiful splendor of this building. And even though the invading hordes would eventually destroy that temple, they did leave the porch of that temple remaining. Later on, it refers to Solomon's porch as being that only part which remained when the temple was later rebuilt. Perhaps even the invading hordes had an appreciation for the architecture of the building that Solomon had done. The building was done in such a way that not a tool was heard in the area where the temple was built. It's a fascinating story. A lovely picture. We can see many suggestions there of the goodness of the reign of Christ when he'll rule and reign for 1,000 years here on the earth. I believe all of that's suggested in Solomon's temple and in Solomon's kingdom. But his wisdom is that for which he is renowned the most. His wisdom was the source of his wealth. His wisdom was the source of his influence. And at the very beginning of his rule, we see the true spirit of humility that caused Solomon to be the influential man that he was. In chapter 3 and verse 5, if you go back there with me for just a moment, we see Solomon on his face before God. Here this man who would become the wealthiest man, the most influential man, certainly to have ever ruled as a Hebrew king, is here before the Lord. It says in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." In other words, you ask what you want, and I'll give it. And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day." Solomon recognized that his first responsibility was to glorify his own father, David, and that he himself was the gift of God to his father, and he had to be faithful to his father's principles. He says, "And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in." Mathematics tells us that Solomon was approximately 20 years old when he began to reign. Some have suggested maybe 17. Think about it. I'm but a little child. The reason that Solomon became as wise as he was is because he recognized how ignorant he was. He saw his own limitation. And friend, when we begin to focus on our abilities, that's when we forget to be dependent on the Lord. When we start thinking about the fact that God has given us certain things, we forget to depend on Him for the future. One of the most awful things that happens to any of us in Christian service is when we start thinking that we've got it made. We start thinking, well, that wasn't too bad. Boy, that was all right. I can make it. And then all of a sudden we find ourselves out in the cold. We don't have the power of God on us. That's an awful feeling. I don't suppose there's a preacher alive that hasn't experienced it at some time or another. I have. To stand in the pulpit and be halfway through a message and think, what in the world am I talking about? And then to recognize that if it weren't for the power of God, might as well just close the Bible and sit down and be quiet. Several weeks ago, I had an experience like that. I was about halfway through the message, and I was struggling with a thing, and I was trying to figure it out, and I hope these folks understand what I'm saying, because I barely do. And when I got all finished, I thought to myself, that was really a dud. I'll tell you, that was awful. I mean, that was not one of my biggies, you know. Half a dozen people came up to me after the service and said, "Preacher, what a blessing. Thank you so much." I thought, "You've got to be kidding." You know, I stumbled over myself. I mispronounced words. And I was having trouble understanding what I was saying. But it dawned on me that it's those times when the Lord can really use us. When we get to the place where we realize our limitations and realize our dependence on God. I was getting ready to do the radio broadcast for this coming week, and I sat there and stared at that microphone and thought, what in the world am I going to say to this thing? I mean, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible to preach about. And there's a lot of things to talk about. And I can get out my little idea books, you know, and flip through there, and I could probably come up with something. But I thought, now, Lord, I want to be a blessing to these folks this week. I got to thinking, well, I wonder if anybody's on the other end of this thing. I wonder if anybody's even listening to this. I wonder how many of our people even turn it on anymore. I don't want to ask you to show your hands. There might not be enough of you. But I said, Lord, give me something to be a blessing. And I got to thinking about the fact that, boy, this is ridiculous. I thought, I'm not in fit condition to teach folks on the radio. I started thinking about Psalm 103 and how many times God has taken me back to Psalm 103. He'll not always chide. Merciful. As far as the east is from the west. Boy, I just started meditating on it and thinking about it. I thought, you know, probably somebody out there on the other end of this radio would like to hear this. And this week we're going to talk about Psalm 103. But as the Lord ministers to my heart, so am I able to minister to your heart. And friend, when I get to the place where God is no longer ministering to my heart because of the hardness of my heart or because I've stopped my ears to God, that's when God's not going to use me anymore. Or at least until I get that fixed. And friend, the same thing is true of you. And the reason that God used Solomon is because Solomon said, Lord, I need you. I can't do this without you. I'm but a little child. I don't have wisdom. Lord, you've told me to ask for whatsoever I would ask. And look what he says. Give therefore, verse 9, thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? What a wise prayer. Solomon had some wisdom already, didn't he? He's a wise man who recognizes what he doesn't know. He's a wise man who recognizes where his needs are so that he can pray and depend on the Lord. I suppose the most valuable aspect of my education thus far has been to show me how dumb I am. I'm learning that there's an awful lot of things that I have never learned. The more I know, the less I know. The more we learn, the more we learn about that we'll never know. And as we understand our limitation before the Lord, I think we stay usable. But when we get to the place where we got it made, it's easy. Stay a day ahead of the folks, then we're in a mess. That's true whether we're talking about the pulpit, whether we're talking about the leadership in the home. Regardless of what your ministry might be, those over whom you have influence need to have the wisdom of God flowing through you to them. My prayer today is that would be in some measure true of my life, and true of each of you, that God would use you. If we'll use wisdom in our rule, we'll have wisdom in our religion. Solomon recognized his dependence on God, and because of that he had tremendous discernment. All of us have read the story which begins in verse 16 of chapter 3, how the two women came to Solomon to judge, to have him judge between them. They had both had a baby about the same time, and one of them, or someone during the night, had smothered the child accidentally. And so the two mothers came to Solomon and both claimed that the child was theirs. And so Solomon, in his wisdom, which he got from God, said to them, all right, let's do this. Let's take the child and get a sword, and we'll divide the child, and we'll give half to each mother. And the real mother's heart yearned for the child. The other woman said, sure, fine, go ahead. And the real mother said, no, just give her the child, but don't kill it. And Solomon said, give her the child, for she's the mother. I remember having that story read to me when I was just a little fella and thinking, boy, that sure was smart. Boy, that was smart. He must have had God's wisdom. Indeed he did. Because he recognized his dependence on God, he had discernment from God. And friend, it never fails in our lives that when we forget how dependent we are, we lose our discernment. Oh, we can still make decisions, but they'll not be godly decisions. They'll not be an expression of the true wisdom of God. They may just be man's wisdom. And the sad thing about it is God might let us get away with it for a while. And then we come to a place where we are totally distraught, up a blind alley, and we have to call on the Lord again. So the Lord lets us get ourselves in a mess sometimes, I believe. He gives us enough rope to hang ourselves in our Christian experience so that we'll come back to Him and say, Lord, I did it again. I got myself in a mess again. Help me out. And God's so good. But folks, if we would have wisdom in our rule as Solomon did in his, it's going to be a recognition of our dependence on God that will give us discernment. Solomon not only had wisdom in his rule, but he had wisdom in his religion. There's a positive aspect to this as well as a negative aspect. The positive aspect was that he, through his wise administration of the kingdom, made the Hebrew nation an influence like it had never been before. As we read from 1 Kings 10 this morning, the Queen of Sheba came, and when she saw the splendor and the glory of the people of God, she praised God. And I believe there's a need for a certain amount of wisdom in our religion so that others, seeing the fact that we do have the truth and are able to put together a program of stability, they will thereby honor the Lord. I think we ought to have wise counsel and wise decisions involved in what we do here so that folks will know truly that we're serving a wise and just God. But there's a negative aspect to Solomon's wisdom and his religion. He had a little too much mind and not enough heart in what he was doing. Some have suggested that Saul's religion was purely physical. He had a bodily religion. It was an outward show. He sacrificed on the altar, but he didn't sacrifice in here. Some have suggested that David had a religion of the heart, and that he purified and clarified the apostasy of Saul by truly having a heart which was after God's own heart. And it's true that if Saul had a relationship with God which was physical, and David had a relationship with God which rose from his heart, Solomon had a relationship with God which was almost solely from his mind. An intellectual approach to things. An outward form. He did that which was expedient, but he didn't do that which was right. He prepared places for the sacrifice to the heathen gods for all of his wives and concubines. He kept the peace by marrying the daughters of kings of neighboring nations. And then he provided a place for them to worship. He had some good sense, perhaps, from the political standpoint as far as religion was concerned. But his heart was too cold toward the Lord. Solomon became a great temple builder. But unfortunately, he tore down his people. Look at chapter 5 for a minute. In verse 5. Solomon says, and see the I purpose in this verse. He says, and behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build an house unto my name. And this chapter talks about Solomon's preparation to build the temple. He said, this is something that I am going to do. This is something that I've made up my mind. It's right. I've been called for this purpose. I'm going to do it. And he did get it done. And he was quite the administrator. And we don't read a great deal during the period of the building of the temple here about Solomon being a hard taskmaster. But when his son Rehoboam comes to the throne, and we'll discuss this evening, we find that the people come through Jeroboam, their own puppet king, and say to him, listen, your father worked us to death. He robbed us blind. He took money from our pockets and put a hard task on us. Now you take it easy on us and we'll follow you. Remember that? So evidently Solomon was a good administrator, but maybe he ran roughshod over the folks to get it done. How many times have we seen churches in this nation in the last 10 to 15 years when the aggressive, soul-winning, fundamental Baptist church movement of the 60s became the church boom of the 70s and the bankruptcies of the 80s. We've seen fellows who might be able to build temples, but destroy people in the process. One of the great difficulties that a pastor has to guard against is to be always careful to use his church to build his people instead of his people to build his church. That's something we've got to watch for. I'm not so sure that Solomon struck the note of balance that we ought to have. He was a builder, but at the same time, he did a good deal of tearing down as far as the nation was concerned. He had a bit too much wisdom in his religion. Wisdom in his rule, and that was necessary. But when it comes to the matter of his relationship to the Lord, he should have had a heart like his father had. Look in chapter 9. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever. As I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. And this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people." In other words, he said, look, I'm going to establish your kingdom and I'll make it a blessing. But if you turn from following me, if you don't keep your heart right, all this that you have built is going to come to naught. You know how long the temple lasted? You check it sometime. It was during the reign of his son Rehoboam that Shishak came and robbed it of its gold. Rehoboam made brass devices to take the place of the gold, and even then had them locked up. The glory was departed in the first king to follow Solomon. And the deterioration began even at that point, because Solomon himself disobeyed this word right here. This house which he had built passed away just as God predicted that it would, just as God told that it would. And it says in verse 9, "They shall answer the nations that will see them, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt." In other words, he said, I'm going to sell you into bondage because you forsake me, and all the nations will see that because you forsook me, I took my blessing away from you. He had a little too much head in his religion and not enough heart. But his wisdom is still the thing for which he is known. Let's think for just a moment about his wealth. He had wealth of possessions, to be sure. Wealth of poetry, as we see the books that he's written. Here in chapter 9, verses 20 and following, we see some of the verses that indicate to us that Solomon's kingdom was a type of the millennium. We'll not take the time this morning to make a great deal of comment on this. I just want you to picture this in your mind. Verse 20 says, "And all the people that were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able utterly to destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day." I think there's a picture of the millennium there. Those who have not yet served Christ will bow the knee during the millennium. He'll rule and reign with a rod of iron, the Bible says. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father. But what about the people of God? Look at the next verse. "But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen. But they were men of war, and his servants, and his princes, and his captains, and rulers of his chariots, and his horsemen." You and I are not going to be ruled with a rod of iron. We're going to rule with Christ during the millennium. We'll rule over cities. We'll have his authority. We'll be his servants because we are his redeemed. We'll have a new nature at that time. I mean, we'll have a new body. We will have already been to heaven. Now we'll be back with him. We'll go to heaven either at the resurrection or the rapture. We'll come back to rule and reign. Won't that be a wonderful time? We'll not be bondmen as those are who have subjection to the Lord in those days. These were the chief of the officers that were over Solomon's work, 550, which bear rule over the people that wrought in the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David unto her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Milo. And three times in a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he built to the Lord. And he burnt and the burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the house. And goes on to talk about Hiram sending a navy and his servants and bringing up gold and all these things out of a place called Ophir, which some have imagined to be India. Solomon was a brilliant statesman. He applied his wisdom to his leadership as the king, and he established this trade route, perhaps the first ever to exist, between these nations here and the eastern places where they could get the spice and the gold and all those things from down in India. He had great wealth because of his wisdom in establishing trade, and perhaps he was over to the Oriental countries as well, and he established these trade routes which brought him all this wealth, and he was a tremendously brilliant man. He became very, very wealthy and had all these possessions. And it is precisely because of the wise administration of Christ that we'll have the kind of peace that we do during the millennium. In other words, nobody is qualified to lead like the Lord. And mere temporal leadership during the 1,000-year reign of Christ is going to bring about a heavenly state on earth. When things are done right, blessings follow. Nobody can do it like the Lord will do it. In the meantime, we ought to use that as a target toward which we should aim. We suggested his wealth of poetry. As we read through the Proverbs, we hear him saying, perhaps even to Rehoboam, who became such a foolish apostate, while he was there on his knee, "My son, attend unto wisdom. Listen to the words of my wisdom." And as he's writing these Proverbs and cataloging them for his children, we see that perhaps Solomon did learn his lesson. Oh, we'll not spend a great deal of time on his apostasy and on the fact that he had 1,000 women. We'll not spend a great deal of fact on the altars and high places that he built. I believe there's a possibility that Solomon repented of his sin and learned his lesson. We see it in the book of Ecclesiastes, where there he's cataloging for us the folly of misusing material possessions. We see it in the book of Proverbs, where he's teaching us the great truths of the day. We see it even in the Song of Solomon, a beautiful picture of the love of Jesus Christ for each of us. That love, perhaps, that he learned to experience as the Lord tenderly and graciously loved him in spite of his disobedience. The main reason that I believe it's possible that Solomon repented is because in the book of Chronicles, we read nothing of his apostasy. Remember, several weeks ago, we talked about the organization of the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and we said that the temporal history of Israel is recorded in 1 and 2 Kings, and the spiritual history is recorded in 1 and 2 Chronicles. I think it's to Solomon's credit that no record is given in Chronicles of his apostasy. It may be that the main contribution of Solomon was preserved because he repented. It's a mere suggestion. I have no proof to offer. But I think Solomon can teach us more than how to fall away from God. I think we can come to the Proverbs not with wondering how could a man so wicked write something so wise, but recognize that he, like us, was a fallible man who, when spoken to by God, could understand true wisdom. You and I can go to the Word of God and understand the wisdom of God through some of the words penned by this man. His wealth was amazing. But we come to what I consider to be the most important lesson that Solomon can give us this morning, and that's his witness. We've seen his wisdom and his wealth. In chapter 10, beginning in verse 4, he's talking about this queen of Sheba who came to see Solomon. She came to test him and to find out if he was really all that she had heard that he was. Verse 4 says, "And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house which he had built," there's his wisdom and his wealth, "and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." She said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I had heard. Happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. And look at her testimony. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king, to do judgment and justice. Friend, we have here in this book the wisdom of God. We have around us the wealth of God. But only through our lips and by the work of our hands do we have the witness of God. It's the witness of God that convinces men. Friend, anyone can open up the Bible and see here the wisdom of God, and men ought to do so. According to the first chapter of Romans, anyone can look around him and see the wealth of God and know that God is the Creator. But how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they understand and know except someone stand before Solomon and witness through ministry to him? If we're going to convince the world of the goodness and mercy and wonderful blessings of God, you and I are going to have to speak up for God. And here's the great message of this lesson of Solomon, his witness. Yes, there was the witness of his word, to be sure. She came to ask him questions, and he had the answer to every question. My friend, this book holds the answer to every question that mankind could pose. In fact, the questions wouldn't exist without the word. The questions are all suggested by the answers that are here. She not only had the answer, Solomon not only had the answer to every question that the queen asked, but he had the assurance for her heart. And this book holds the assurance for every heart that will come to it with a need. If you're distraught, discouraged, or in despair today, I'd suggest that you turn to the Word of God. Verse 7, she says, "Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it." Until the eyes of faith look into the Word of God and see there the answer to every heart's need, you and I are going to live in frustration. My friend, as we come believing to the Word of God, we'll find that it meets every need of our heart. So we have the witness of the Word, but the beautiful thing that I want you to see is the witness of the workers. The witness of the workers. Verses 4 and 5 talk about their appearance and their behavior. We spend a great deal of time talking about the appearance and the behavior of believers. It always amuses me to remember how the world thinks about us. I've forgotten it. I mean, we've tried to live separated so long that we have really forgotten that the world thinks we're weird. Have you thought about that? I mean, it doesn't make me feel funny to see a man with a good haircut. I don't feel uncomfortable when folks dress modestly. On the contrary, when I'm out in the world, it shocks me to see some of that kind of thing. But did you know, to the lost, we are the peculiar folks? Sure we are. We've gotten used to it. We look around ourselves this morning, we see a bunch of clean-cut, behaved people. That's the way it ought to be. You get out in the world, sometimes, some of you fellas here, you get out someplace where you got a bunch of fellas there, I mean, they're just as mod as they can be, and they got themselves all groomed up like the world grooms themselves, and here you are with your good fundamental Baptist haircut, right? You're obedient to the doctrine of the Baptist haircut. And there you are, and all of a sudden folks look at you and they peg you in a minute. You're either a serviceman on leave, or you're a policeman, or one of those. Right? That's the way it works. We're different. We ought to be different. We ought to be different. We ought to be a peculiar people. We ought to dress different. I was doing some yard work for a lady when I was in school. I was out there trimming the top of a tree or something. I don't remember exactly what I was doing. And it was over near the Tabernacle Baptist Church. And some young ladies were coming home from school. And they were walking down the street. And the lady of the house brought me out a glass of tea or lemonade or something like that. And these young ladies were walking down the street. And they had dresses on down to their ankles. And I had just been thinking in my mind, just not 5 seconds before, boy, that's precious. Isn't that sweet? And this lady came out to me and she says, "I feel so sorry for those kids." And I said, "What do you mean?" And she says, "Well, the way they have to dress over at that school,
And I laughed, almost fell out of the tree. It was, and I said, you know, I'd be willing to guarantee you that they don't mind it. I said, you know, those of us who believe like that, it's a joy to us. I mean, it keeps our mind off things we ought not to be thinking about. Keeps us thinking about the Lord, which is the real source of joy. You're saying, lady, I feel sorry for you. I really do, you know. But you see, the witness of God's workers is what really brings the blessing. Now see the other side of that thing for a moment. How many times have Christian people given the wrong kind of witness about the glory of God? We do what we do through obligation. Here's some teenager. Well, I don't like my Sunday school class. Kids aren't friendly. Teacher's dumb. I don't like to go there. Kids are all unkind, don't like me. You know. What are you saying to the folks that come into your class? Some of you teenagers and young folks. You get a visitor into your class and they take one look at you and say, boy, I don't want to come back to this place. Has that ever happened? Do you think? I hope not. I hope when folks visit this church, they say, boy, I want to be like these people. I want to get in there and enjoy some of this. Just give a few little spiritual hugs once in a while to folks. You know, I don't go in for all this physical hugging that they do in some places. But I like to give spiritual hugs. I like to get them, too. Do you know that? I really do. And we need more of that around here. We need more encouragement of each other. We need more, how you doing today? I'm doing good. How you doing? And meaning it from the heart. When folks see that kind of thing, you know what they're going to do? Same thing Queen of Sheba did. Boy, these folks got a good God. They've got a good Savior. They must have somebody that really loves them. Pastor Kuback and I were talking about this last night. Do you know, I doubt seriously if this has ever happened. I doubt seriously if a teenager has visited our Sunday school and gone away and remarked to their parents about how lovely the carpet is in Pastor Kuback's office. I really doubt that. They probably have not remarked greatly about the color of the paint. They probably haven't spent a great deal of time concentrating on how many books he has on his shelf. I guarantee you that every teenager or other young person or adult who's visited our Sunday school has gone home and shared with their family the response that the others in the class gave to them. Think about it for a minute. Folks, we represent the Lord. We tell others how much God loves us by how much we love each other. You think about that? We needed to have a church family here. You know that? I think we do have a church family. And I'd like for some of you who are out on the periphery to get in it. Just come on in and pull up to the table and enjoy some blessings. Isn't that great? That's exactly the kind of attitude we need. That's the whole reason for the local church. You say, I thought it was a great commission. You can't fulfill the great commission without that, friend. It's legalism. If the great commission is not an outflowing of the love of your heart for God, you're not going to have the power of God. The more you fall in love with the Lord, the more you're going to love the Lord's people, the stronger you're going to become, the greater your burden for the lost will be, and you'll get your eyeballs turned around the right direction again. That's the trouble with a lot of Christians. They got their eyes in backwards. They're looking inside all the time. Greenville's notorious for that. It's notorious. I don't know if there's any other cities like this. That's the only one I've ever pastored in, but boy, Greenville's like that. Everybody's got this attitude, well, what can the church do for me? I would like to go to this kind of a church. And I don't like a big church. I don't like a small church. You know, all this kind of thing. Good night. Why don't you go to church where you can serve God and where you're needed? Quit worrying about what everybody can do for you. Worry about what you can do for the Lord. You see? And let's get to work. It was the witness of his workers that impressed those who looked. And it was also their attitude. Not just their appearance and their behavior, but their attitudes. Verse 8 says, happy are these thy men. Happy are these thy servants. Don't you like to be around folks that are happy? Somebody said one time, nothing succeeds like success. And that's the truth. If you get around somebody that's a dismal failure, you're kind of wary of them, aren't you? You're afraid some of that might rub off. I don't want any of that. Well, I might catch whatever he's got. I saw some of the kids this morning. We've had some chicken pox going around the church here. And I saw some of the kids that are well, I hope, who still have the remnant marks of chicken pox on them come in this morning. And I was joking with the kids, saying, well, it looks like somebody had the chicken pops. But that's what the kids call them, some kind of new cereal or something, I guess. But they had the chicken pops, and I thought, boy, you know, I don't want to catch any of that. And Tommy Duffy came up to me, and he says, I had the chicken pox. I said, really? You know, like, that's good. You know, but he's all over them now. But, you know, that's the way we are with other folks sometimes. Some folks come up to you and they, oh, the burdens are so hard. Oh, the Lord's good, but, you know, and then they give all this stuff. Well, brother, I'll pray for you, and I'm headed the other direction. I don't want any of that. No, sir. I want to get around that fellow. I like what Brother Ron Hunter said. I call him, I say, hey, brother, how you doing? Saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost. That's what he always said. Amen. I like to talk to him. Now, if I ever call him up or go see him, he says, boy, I'm not doing so good today. I feel bad, depressed, tired. Oh, well, brother, I'll pray for you. And then I won't call him until he feels better. Now, isn't that the way we do? Now, folks, there's somebody out there somewhere that needs your encouragement. Somebody here in this church today that needs your encouragement. You don't have assigned seats here, but everybody sits in generally the same place every week. Some of you move around a little bit. You like a little variety, but most of you kind of sit in the same general area. And if you look around you, you would notice when some of our families are gone. You'd notice when a husband is here without his wife, or a wife is here without the husband. And if you really cared, you could check that thing out. Did you know that? And find out what's going on. Where is that person? Maybe you missed a certain family this morning. I can look and see three families that are not here right now. If I look long enough, I could see some more. You look around and say, hey, where was so-and-so today? Go home and give them a call. Say, hey, is everything okay? You got somebody sick? Anything I can do? You say, oh, well, you know, I don't want to offend them. No, show them you care. Isn't that great? Aren't you the same way? Look at it in your family. One of the kids feels bad, comes downstairs, moping, sits at the breakfast table, facing the bowl of cereal, just all ready, you know, just, you've seen it, you've been that way. Now, what's that person doing? That one in the family. That youngster or that person is saying to the rest of the family, hey, I don't feel good today. I need a hug. Cheer me up. Sometimes it's, I dare you to cheer me up. And we get that way too. But folks, it was because of the wisdom of, or the because of the witness of the workers of Solomon that the Queen of Sheba saw his glory. Now look, you know what the testimony of the world's going to be when we develop that kind of a spirit? Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. Friend, if we're going to reach the lost, if we're going to encourage weak Christians, we have got to be demonstrating some of the love of God. Yes, Solomon gives to us a tremendous record of wisdom, of the wealth that results from that wisdom. But I think the most beautiful lesson that can come to us about Solomon today is the witness of a people who were blessed by God, who were blessing each other because they knew truly what it means to enjoy the love of God. Now, folks, we need to be faithful to the task. We need to be the kind of stewards of the Lord that Solomon had, so that when folks see us, they'll glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Moreover, it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. And folks ought to see us faithful in stewardship. I don't want this to be funny, but I want to tell you what the word steward means. The word steward is from an old English word which means a stiward, a keeper of the pigs. There are times when we may feel about our stewardship that it's a very unpleasant thing, a very frustrating thing. And folks, there are times when we just have some unpleasant tasks that we need to perform in order to help and encourage each other. Why don't we just grow up enough to treat each other the way we ought to, so that folks will see the Lord truly as He is? Surely we as Christian people can bear each other's burdens, bear some of the burdens of the world, so that just as the Queen of Sheba glorified Solomon and Solomon's God, people will glorify God again through us. Let's pray.